Chapter 2 and Revelations chapter 1 this morning. To begin with, a couple, brief announcements. Again, in the chair in front of you, you'll find a little card that says, "Pastor, I've got a question." This series is going to create questions, okay? If I take questions during the service, we'll never get through the service, all right? But if you have a question, fill it out. It'll be answered two ways. Either I'll address it the next Sunday, or during the week, I'll do a video podcast. It'll be on the church Facebook page or in our chat group, answering some of the easier questions to answer, okay? Then the other thing we're looking to do is one Sunday night a month is gather back here to just deal with questions that come up from the series. Practical questions, discussions, don't understand, I read this, you know, all those different things. Probably the first one will be in May, and that'll just allow us to kind of work through some of the practical aspects as you work through it. Some of the things I'll let you know we're going to be answering as we get through the series, okay? So if you ask me a question today about chapter 19, I'm probably not going to answer it because we're in chapter 1. Let us work towards that, all right? The other thing is I'm not going to answer questions about some speculation about, we're going to answer questions about the text of Scripture. Okay? Because we could speculate all day on Revelations. That's been done for hundreds of years. Okay? Actually, Martin Luther said it was a book not even worth studying and reading because it created so much speculation and drama on different things. So, we want to deal with the text, understand the text, work through the text, wrestle through the text, and try to understand what this letter is that was understood by the seven churches it was sent to in Asia Minor. We'll do that. And then also today, well, let's start in Psalms 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." All the kings, all the nations of the earth, they want to get rid of God. They don't want God. They don't want his scriptures. They don't want a Christian worldview. They want to break that asunder. God responds in verse 4, "He who sits in heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." He laughs at this. He has them in complete confusion. "Then he'll speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest you be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This warning from the psalmist to the kings of the earth, the nations of the earth, he laughs at their attempts to break his bonds, to break his authority and control over them. He has them in derision. He has them in complete confusion. And then he lets them know that "I have my king. His son Christ is the king. He has set him on his throne and he has the nations to rule over." As I read that, I thought today, even in just a couple hours, and we will have prayer in just a minute for them, Grace Life Church in Alberta, Canada, the pastor went to jail because he wouldn't stop preaching. They let the pastor out of the jail. They had church the very next Sunday. So this week, the police showed up and fenced off the church property so they can't enter it. And I laugh. Like that's going to stop them from having church this afternoon. So everyone's kind of anxious to see, are they going to meet at the church across the street on the property? Are they going to go to a park? What are they going to do? But it reminds me of this passage. The state's doing all they can. Well, this church can't meet. We can't let this happen. And God sits on his throne and laughs and says, "Do you think my church needs a building? Do you think my people need an address, a property? My church has met in woods and wildernesses and deserts and in secret and in houses for thousands of years. This the absolute derision, foolishness of the world. And this is what Revelations is. Let's go to Revelations chapter 1. It is about the King. It is about the Lamb being victorious. It is about God on His throne and His sovereignty and His control and His absolute power having the entire world in derision, laughing at the world. We'll read the first chapter this morning to begin. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His servants the things that must soon take place, He made it known by sending His angel to His servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let us pray. Father, we come before you praising you for this letter that John, under inspiration, has written to these seven churches who are in a great peril and tribulation and persecution at this time. He writes this letter to encourage them, to embolden them, to strengthen them, to allow them to see a revealing, an unveiling of the work of God. And Father, we are no different than these seven churches, as we too can sit in our world and our culture and think we're surrounded on every side and we're defeated, and it just seems that evil increases more and more every day. And if we're not careful, we can become discouraged, downtrodden. We can have weak faith and lack hope, but may this study through Revelations let us see what the seven churches saw in Asia Minor. God is on his throne. He is sovereign. He is in control. And the world and the beast and the dragon, that serpent, is destroyed. We pray for this church in Alberta as they'll meet here in just a little bit. Give them boldness and strength. Comfort that pastor, his family, that his wife and young kids as he was spent time in jail, and now that he's out, the pressure that is mounting. Yet, Father, it's having an effect in Canada as many churches that have been closed are opening up and starting to have services out of defiance to the state that is doing this to Grace Life. Father, we ask that you would give them wisdom and discernment to be Christ-like in all their dealings. And may this be a beginning of an awakening to biblical truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Revelation needs to be preached. The church has been truly impoverished by its widespread ignorance of Revelation, born of confusion and fear regarding its message. But this book, perhaps above all other New Testament writings, promises hope and comfort to struggling Christians. Revelation is a book for our times, particularly as the 21st century witnesses a spreading virtually worldwide opposition to biblical Christianity. With violent oppression in the East and judicial suppression in the West, Revelation is the book especially designed by the sovereign Christ to convey strength for perseverance into spiritual victory. The visions of Revelation were not intended as complex puzzles for a scholarly cadre of specialists. Instead, every Christian should know and often think about the vision of the dragon, the woman, and her child in chapter 12. Every preacher should have the vision of the angel presenting John with the scroll of God's word emblazoned on his conscience. Believers entering into weekly worship should lift up their spirits up to the vision of God's throne room in chapter 4, truly one of the great chapters of the Bible. Conscious of entering into that very scene, and Christians suffering temptation or distress should turn anew to the vision of the glorified and exalted Jesus, prophet, priest, and king, who comes in chapter 1 as the sovereign Lord with an urgent message for his church today, no less than in John's time. Now, most of us grew up, Revelation was the spooky book of the Bible. You don't mess with it. You can't understand it. You have to have some great artistry skill or something to even begin to grasp this letter. But let me tell you right off the beginning, this letter was written to seven literal churches in Asia Minor. It was received to them from John. One would stand up in the congregation and read this letter to the church. And it was sent to them to encourage and strengthen them. They did not need a specialist. They did not need charts. They did not need modern day news programs. They didn't need signs of the time. They understood exactly what John was telling them. And we've lost that blessing. And we hope to bring this back to what God intended this wonderful letter to be. This letter to the seven churches in Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, Laodicea, is practical. It's understandable. It's empowering, not only in their time, but in ours as well, as the world rejects a Christian worldview, embraces the secularism of the beast, and views the church as the enemy of their utopian worldwide state. The church needs to heed the victorious Christ as given in Revelation. The seven churches. Now today, that would be modern day Turkey. If we were to go to Turkey, we can find the ruins of these cities and these seven churches. They were a church just like ours. People gathered, believers worshiping, except they were under severe, harsh persecution. John refers to it as tribulation. He says, I am in the tribulation along with you. The state was against them. The religions were against them. The economic was against them. Everything was against them. You would come to church and you would see your church members were killed that week. Others were imprisoned. Others had lost everything. They were mocked. They were ridiculed. Imagine living in a world where Christians were taken, impaled on a stake, covered in tar, and lit on fire to light the streets and to light the communities during their parties. That was the world that they existed in. Imagine living in a world where the Christians, you could be just taken at any time, and that weekend for the sporting event, they would put you into the Colosseum with lions and stuff to destroy you and shred you alive. That's the world they lived in. That is the reality they faced every day as a believer. The entire system of the world was against them, was against their message, was against their Christ. This letter has been turned into a prophetic nightmare of people seeking signs and wonders instead of Christ on his throne. For many, this letter is a modern-day science fiction novel more than a conquering king subduing his enemies. Pergamos did not have that. Thyatira did not have that. Laodicea did not have that. Philadelphia did not have that. Ephesus did not have that. This letter was written for their encouragement and their boldness, and we've lost that today. We don't even touch it. Martin Luther, the great reformer, says it's not even worth dealing with. He even questioned if it should be left in the canon of Scripture. Verse 3 of Revelation 1, it says here, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Blessed, blessed, encouraged, happy is the one who reads this prophecy. Blessed, happy, encouraged are those who hear it and keep what is written in it. Let me ask you, we talk about scriptures in our life that guide us, commandments we obey. What commandments and revelations do you obey? Well, there are, that's all like in the future. We're not even here after chapter 3, Pastor. Well, what does the message here says? Blessed are those who keep its commandments. Blessed. A blessing to us who hear it and keep and obey what is written in it. Why? Because the time is near, he tells these churches. G.K. Chesterton stated, "And though St. John saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as the one of his own commentators." He says he saw many strange monsters and visions and beasts in his letter of Revelations, but he never imagined what those that were commenting on Revelations would create. Ambrose Bierce stated, "Revelation, a famous book in which St. John the Divine concealed all that he knew, the revealing is done by the commentators who know nothing." St. John wrote a letter and hid all the secrets and sent it to seven churches so that they could not understand and have no clue what he was talking about. I highly doubt that. Interpreting Revelations is unique and one that takes careful study and understanding. This next week I'll get more into some of the details, but it's very colorful. It's a type of literature that is used not so much today, but in the past, especially in the time of the writing of this letter. It was common. You read the Old Testament, it was common to use this figurative language. Last night I actually sent Kyle a picture of an artist that drew a picture of Christ that matched what he's described as in Revelations chapter 1. And I wanted to show it to you to say this is idiocy. This is nonsense. But we didn't want to violate the commandment of not making an image of our Lord and Savior. And trust me, it wouldn't have been an image of our Lord and Savior. We didn't want to cross that line. I promise you, when I see Jesus, there is not a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. That's reference to the Word of God that he speaks. It's an imagery. It's a symbolism. It's helping me to see things. His eyes are not with fire, but have you ever had someone stare at you, maybe your mom or your wife, that you're like, whoa, okay? It's the intensity. It's the seriousness by which he comes to judge us. But yet people have taken this beautiful letter and spent all this time in artistry and yet in no way even gather the message that is given in the description. Revelations is interpreted. Again, look at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, the revealing of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Revelations is a very interpretable book to be understood by the church. Blessed is the one that reads, that hears, and keeps what is written here. God's purpose in using this type of dramatic language, descriptive language, was not to confuse the reader, but to reveal an unveiling of Jesus Christ himself. The very word revelation comes from the word that we would get apocalypse from, apocalypse, and it simply does not mean a catastrophic event. It simply means a removing the veil, an unveiling of a hidden or an unknown truth. We have here simply, based in the title alone, God unveiling to the seven churches an unknown truth or something that they have not seen. He's given us an insight into the sovereign world as the entire world, identified by as the beast in other languages, other descriptions, attack God and His beliefs and His truth, and then God destroys them. This is a book of war. This is God destroying not only the serpent, the dragon, Satan, but the beast, the world and its system. That's what's happening here. These seven churches, could you imagine we came here today? It'll be like last Sunday when half the church was gone. Where's this family? You know, we say they got COVID or they got the sniffles, but they got taken to the Colosseum. Well, where's this person? Oh, they took them, they were put on the stake and burned to light the streets. Well, where's this person? Or where's this family? Well, they've lost everything and they've been abandoned. Where's so-and-so? Oh, they took him and tied him and wrapped him in animal skins and then sent him out to the beasts to be eaten. This is the reality. And God's saying, wait a minute. Don't lose hope. The world is not winning. The world is not victorious. I am destroying the world. I am destroying them. It is to be seen in verse 2. All that John saw vivid, startling pictures that impress on our imaginations. Revelations was to be read aloud and heard in the congregation for a blessing. Again, the scene is one standing in the congregation of the suffering churches in Asia and reading the letter from John and the congregation hearing these words and being blessed, being encouraged, being strengthened by them. There was no need for charts, no need for commentaries, no need for concordances. They understood what was being read to them. A quote from the Triumph of the Lamb. This means that the besieged believers scattered throughout the cities of Western Asia Minor in the first century, who had not read it with their own eyes, could nevertheless understand the core of its message with sufficient clarity to respond to it as God desired and to receive from it the comfort, encouragement, and correction that God wanted them to receive. To be blessed through this word, this means of grace. Secondly, Revelations is a book of symbolism and imagery to show that things in the present are not what they appear to be. Look in chapter 2. We'll go to look at just a few of these. Look in chapter 2, verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. This description that the synagogue, the Jewish religion, has left the truth of God's word and is following error and falsehood. That's just a descriptive. It's imagery. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. The church, the angel to the church in Sardis, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You are a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Now, do we think that everyone in the church is dead? Do we think it's a bunch of dead bodies laying in a building? No, it's talking about their spirituality and the things in their life that they were dead inwardly. Again, imagery. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, the church of Laodicea, they said they were rich. They had many things. Do we really think they were walking around as blind, naked people? Or is that an imagery describing something that they had nothing? Look in chapter 11, verse 7. The beast seems invincible. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Look in chapter 13, verse 7. Again, the beast, also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. This beast is mighty. He's powerful. But yet when you look in chapter 12 and verse 11 about the saints, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. This beast is described as this massive, invincible being. But then we find simply by the blood of the Lamb, this beast is destroyed and overcome. Imagery, symbolism, does not mean that I need to go out and create a picture of a beast. That is a descriptive term trying to show his power and his might and his veracity. Again, from Triumph on the Lamb, what appears to the naked eye on the plane of human history to be weak, helpless, hunted, poor, defeated congregations of Jesus' faithful servants prove to be the true overcomers who participate in the triumph of the Lion, who conquered as a slain lamb. What appear to be the invincible forces controlling history, the military, political, religious, economic complex of Rome and its less lustrous successors, is a system sown with the seeds of its self-destruction, already feeling the first lashes of the wrath of the Lamb. On the plane of human history, things are not what they appear. So revelation symbols make things appear as they are. Simply this idea he's unveiling. He's saying, this is what it appears, these seven churches. It appears that they're defeated. It appears that it's all hopeless. But the revealing, the unveiling in this letter shows them, yes, Rome is mighty. Yes, the beast is strong. Yes, it seems that it has all power and all control. But then it reminds us that he does war with the Lamb and he fails. As we said last week, sometimes God giving the world over to do what they want is not freedom, it's actually His judgment. What looks like pure victory for the world, what looks like a conquering beast, is actually a losing, minuscule, weak symbol of power. God is unveiling to the churches in Asia Minor that reality is not what it appears to be. In chapter 1, verse 20, the seven stars are seven angels. The seven lampstands are seven churches. It appears this vision, you see, I actually saw a guy drew a picture of the seven lampstands. He should have drew seven churches because he said the seven lampstands are churches. It's a symbol being used here. In chapter 7, verse 18, look at chapter 17. I'm sorry, turn here. Revelation 17, verse 18. The harlot dressed luxuriously in purple is the great city. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. So he has this picture of this woman that rides the beast, this amazing woman that's arrayed in fine linen and purple and so forth. But she's actually a symbol. It's really not a woman. It's a city. It's a location. Look in chapter 17, verse 9 and 10. Look at the seven heads of the beast. Verse 9 and 10, this calls for mind with the wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. So here we have this seven-headed beast. That's not the point. The seven heads refer to seven mountains, and it refers to a city that is built on seven mountains. We know that to be Rome. And we also know that there are seven kings represented here. Five of them have fallen. Rome has had five emperors already fallen by this point. There is a current emperor, and there's one more to come. This is understandable, folks. Do not get caught up in the imagery and lose the message. Look in Revelation chapter 19. Verse 8, talking about the wedding, the bride, and the linen. 19 and verse 8, it was granted her to clothe herself, the bride of Christ, with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The message is not here of a dress. It's a symbolism. The dress is being used as a symbol to signify the righteous acts of the saints are what clothe them. That is what covers us. That is what matters to us. Look in chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Here we have this dragon, and people picture dragons. They picture a serpent. No, that's just a symbol. It's actually Satan himself. God is unveiling to his reader. He's using descriptive things, but he's unveiling to them what things appear to be are not actually so. What appears to be a seven-headed beast is just a city on seven mountains. What appears to be a dragon is actually Satan. What appears to be this harlot dressed in fine purple linen is actually the great city. In the physical world, the Church of Laodicea looks like a gathering of people, not a lampstand. The great city looks like a collection of buildings, streets, and inhabitants, and social and commercial institution, not a loose woman gaudily dressed. But the symbols show us something about the church, show us something about the great city, show us something about the bride, shows us something about the enemy, revealing what does not appear to the naked eye. It's revealing something. It's showing something. It's demonstrating. So all this symbolism is yes, this is a great city. It has buildings, it has streets, but the description of it helps us to see a little bit about the character of the city, helps us to see the character of the Church of Laodicea. We are seeing what the sovereign sees. Thirdly, Revelation is written to a church under attack. Go back to chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, who was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation. Revelation is written to a church that is under attack. John pronounces blessings, beatitudes for those that remain faithful and true. In verse number 3, he says, blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in his word. Look again, let's go to chapter 22, all the way to the end of the letter. John pronounces these beatitudes, these blessings upon them. Chapter 22, verse 7, behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Are you keeping the prophecy of the book of Revelation? You say, oh, I don't even know what it means. Exactly. But there's a blessing. There's a joy. There's a means of grace being portrayed to us in this letter that we are missing, we are doing without. Chapter 14, verse 13, another blessing, faithful in the thread of life. Chapter 14, verse number 13, he says, and I heard the voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Blessing, a grace to those who are faithful in the threat of their own lives. In chapter 16, in verse 15, he gives another one. He says, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Maintains the purity of Christ's truth. Maintains righteousness in his life. Chapter 19 and verse number 9, another blessing given to those that are faithful. He says, and the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those that are beheaded for their faith. Chapter 20, verse 4 and 6. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Blessed are those who have been beheaded, who have lost their lives for their faith. And then the last blessing given is in chapter 22 and verse 14. Blessed are those who partake. So blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gate. He's not saying blessed is the one that goes home this afternoon and takes their clothes and puts it in their Maytag washer and washes it. It's a symbol here. Blessed are those. We understand our robes being white, our robes being washed is the idea of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ through the gospel that has clothed us. And our robes, our linen is being made white as wool. He said, blessed are these that have their names written in the tree or partake of the tree of life. The trials and tribulation of the seven churches conclude with promises. Go back to chapter 2. We won't look at all these, but chapter 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Look at verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, will not be hurt by the second death. Look at verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Look at verse 26 and 27. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Each church at the end of this address to him, he gives them this blessing, he gives them this challenge, he gives those who remain faithful. In all the opposition and all the attacks of the beast, those that remain faithful are rewarded. The church's enemy is ultimately Satan, the dragon, the serpent. He attacks the church beginning in Revelation 12 through Revelation 19. With the beast of the sea, a physical threat. Then the beast of the land comes forth, a spiritual deception. Then the harlot comes, a material seduction. Satan attacks the church physically, beginning in chapter 12, and then the beast of the sea comes and he attacks the church deceptively. He tries to deceive them into error. And then finally he attacks them with the harlot. He attacks them with materialism and pleasure. And the whole message is that the church remain faithful and strong and true through these spiritual attacks. Again, from the triumph of the Lamb, though representing distinct forces by which the dragon seeks to separate the besieged bride from her triumphant Lord, these three form a devilish coalition in which the false prophet pours out lies to promote worship of the beast, and the harlot rides the beast and toasts the beast's victory with the martyr's blood. In response to these attacks, the church is to endure faithful to the Scriptures. The enemy will attack ruthlessly and in great power, that is described as a beast. But the church, the bride, must remain true. She must make steadfast her heart to face the ruthless attack, not in isolation, but in great commission fervor. Go back to Revelation 14. Revelation 14. Verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. This letter written to these seven churches, actual immediate time frame. He says, endure, stay faithful, stay true, keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. 2,000 and some years later, the message of Revelations to the church is the same. The beast, Satan, is going to attack some physically. And in our world today, this very day, we have brothers and sisters that face the loss of their physical life by the state. In other parts of the world today, the beast comes up and uses deception and tries to destroy them through deception. And around our world, we see constant outpouring. In fact, I just read this morning. Princeton University started as a religious school to train preachers. In fact, in the founding of America, you had to go to seminary to be a lawyer because you couldn't understand the law without understanding God's law. Because it was so based in that. There's so much entwined the things about equity and due process and all these different things. Princeton University has just announced a new course, Queer Hermeneutics of the Bible. Interpreting the Bible through queer eyes. That is the beast of deception that has entered into the religious realm. And all over our land, even in our own town, in our own country, people are faced with this. And then the last one that the church is to be encouraged, and we today, as we sit here today, while Christians are suffering physical death, while Christians are suffering spiritual death, and then other Christians, like us maybe, are dealing with material seduction. We've had it pretty good. That wonderful woman that rides the beast and presents all the material possessions and trinkets and this ease of life and have it so wonderful. I saw pictures of that church in Canada, Grace Life Church, a beautiful building. It's been a relatively new church. It hasn't been around long, and they have property, they have a building, they have all. I promise you, 2 years ago, they never fathomed their pastor would be in jail, the state would fence off their property and tell them they can't have worship. Less than 2 years later, it happened. Churches in Louisville, Kentucky could not have fathomed a year and a half ago that they would have the police in their parking lot writing down the license plate numbers of their cars to find out who violated the governor's order and went to church. They would have never fathomed that a year and a half ago. Why? Because the materialism of the woman that rides the beast has entrapped the church in Western culture. Be faithful, be true. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. Those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. In response to the subtle and luring beauty of the serpent lies, the church must remain pure. Look in chapter 19. Chapter 19 and verse 7 and 8. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Look in chapter 22, verse 14 and 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are dogs and sorcerers and the sexual immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. May the church endure faithful to the end. The church must remember how the robes are truly made white and pure. Look in Revelation 7, verse 14. And I said to him, Sir, you know, and he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Think of the symbolism here. First of all, notice that the beast and the serpent are being destroyed by what? A lamb. Christ is constantly referred to as a lamb. I've been around lambs. Goats can be a little bit of a pesky thing to deal with. A lamb? I mean, they might headbutt you a little bit, but they're relatively pretty weak, innocent, simple animals. And yet the lamb destroys the beast. And then he says here, the robes are washed by the blood of the lamb. Now, I don't know about you, but if you came home today covered in blood, your wife's probably going to stop you at the door. You're not coming in. Secondly, you got some explaining to do. Either you were hunting and don't know how to dress a deer properly, Or there's some cars with blue and red lights about to show up here in a minute because something's not adding up. Here the symbolism is saying we've been washed by this blood. You don't wash in blood, folks. But we understand what the symbolism means. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that has saved us. I read again, lengthy interpretation here. Our interpretation of Revelation must be driven by the difference God intends it to make in the life of His people. If we could explain every phrase, identify every allusion to Old Testament scripture or Greco-Roman society, if we could trace every interconnection and illumine every mystery in this book, and yet we're silenced by the intimidation of public opinion, terrorized by the prospect of suffering, enticed by affluent Western culture's promise of security, comfort, and pleasure, then we would not have begun to understand the book of Revelation as God wants us to. The dragon's assault on the church comes in different forms and from different quarters in different times and places. In some parts of the world, the attack comes head on through the persecuting violence of hostile governments or neighbors. In other, the danger is insidious, a slow infection of the slow infection to numb the body's discernment of error and weaken its immune system. In other, the weapon is an appealing encouragement to enjoy the advantages of compromised conformity. But always, in every age and place, the church is under attack. Our only safety lies in seeing the ugly hostility of the enemy clearly and clinging fast to our champion and King Jesus. Then fourthly, Revelation is written as a book, as a revealing of a victorious Christ. To the seven churches and all their members, remember, while you suffer so much in this life, Christ is conquering. In this letter, the sovereign God that knows all things, sees all things, is in control of all things, sits on His throne, is revealing the hidden things that are and that are to come. The churches see the eternal worship and victory of the Lamb. Though the enemy, the dragon and his beast and harlot seems to be so powerful, the Lamb has won and the church is victorious. Turn to Revelation chapter 4, verse number 8. May we see, as these seven churches were encouraged to do, may we see the eternal worship and victory of the Lamb. Revelation 4, verse 8. And the four living creatures, each of them six with six wings, are full of eyes and around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Look at verse 11. "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Look in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse number 9. "And they sung a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, every language, and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creature said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped." Look at chapter 7, verse number 10. "And crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" Look at verse 13. "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Worship, worship. All through this is about the Lamb being worshiped, the Lamb being victorious. Look in chapter 11, verse number 15. Chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. And God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within the temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunders, an earthquake, and heavy hail. He's made the kingdom of the earth his kingdom. His kingdom. Look at chapter 15, verse 3 and 4. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, and the Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Chapter 16, verse 5 and 7. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Lastly, chapter 19. Verse number 1. After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and the power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. This is a book about worship. It's a book about the victorious Lamb. It's a book about the beast and the harlot and Satan, the dragon, being destroyed and being defeated. And it was written to seven churches to encourage them to remain steadfast and faithful. That's the message of Revelation. It's God revealing, unveiling to these churches. You can't see it now. You may not understand it at this very moment, but I am winning. I am winning. I am victorious. I am King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Its worship not only extols God for his eternal attributes and creative power, but also especially celebrates God's redemptive triumph through the Lamb over the enemies that have threatened his church and challenged his supreme worthiness. Preeminently, the scenes of worship and songs of praise celebrate the victory of Jesus, the Lamb of God. The defeat and destruction of his and poor enemies, the vindication of his martyrs, and the inauguration of the new heavens and earth. This is the truth. This is the message. It's the revealing of the victorious Christ. Amongst all the sensational imagery, there is one clear message. The Lamb wins. And the system of the world is destroyed. Now, as we begin to study verse by verse next week, we're going to talk about Numbers, number 7, number 10. There's these the things with numbers we need to understand. There's some apocalyptic literature. Much of this is referencing or repeating or using imagery from the Old Testament, so we'll be cross-referencing back to the Old Testament a lot. But all of that, don't miss it. Don't get sidetracked with it. Don't tune into Jack Van Ippy to figure out the signs of the times. You say, what's going on in America? America is one of the pagan nations. It's the beast. It's materialism. It's being judged. Just like Rome. Just like England. Just like France did. Just like Canada. They're no different. Because there's but one worldview. There's but one righteousness, and that's God's. And He's bringing all of it into subjection to Him. On November 27th, 1989, it's the year I graduated high school, the 80s, that's where we learned how to do our hair and dress properly, huh? Big hair, faded jeans, guys wore nylons and scarves. Well, maybe it wasn't the greatest time to dress. Just November 27th, 1989, the day when communism fell in Czechoslovakia. A Methodist church in the capital city of Prague erected a sign. For decades, the church had been forbidden any publicity, but with the winds of freedom blowing, the Christians posted three words which summarized not only the New Testament in general, but also the book of Revelation. They posted a sign in front of their church that said, "The Lamb wins." You study the history of the world, governments have come and gone, all of them. We're the lone superpower, they call us, although I would throw China in there now, at least economically. Russia, man. The bear! I remember that, the bear. Where'd it go? Napoleon! Not dynamite. Napoleon, the conqueror, okay? Where did he go? Where's it at? Where's France today? France is the joke of the world when it comes to power. England, remember them? They used to own this country. Look how mighty and powerful they were, and a bunch of peasants and a bunch of poor farmers and different people who took up arms and conquered them and formed this nation. Nations come and go. Beasts are destroyed all the time. But the Lamb wins. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book. In some ways, I wish we'd addressed it sooner, but I'm thankful we're addressing it now because I think it'll have more of a pertinent everyday value to us. May we be encouraged by the blessings that are bestowed upon those that are faithful to your word, those that endure during trials and tribulations, those that remain faithful to the Lamb. We see the system of the world all around us. We see the lunacy of it. And yet they think they're so wise and smart, yet they're foolish. If you allow us to live long enough, we'll even see their system of secularism fail as it is. It seems every time they take a step to some utopian worldview that they have, it just seems to crumble. They turn on each other. They destroy one another. May the church and may Grace Life specifically endure faithful to have the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to give to them. I'm thankful that I can preach and teach this letter, this book, knowing that the Lamb wins. We're not the churches in Asia Minor as they were at that time. We're not even near the struggles and persecutions that they have. But yet persecution does exist today. And ours may not be the same as theirs, and we may not have the same issues, but we are in the beginning stages of making decisions on enduring and faithfulness. Nowhere does He tell in Revelations for them to run off to communes. He doesn't tell them to hide. He tells them to remain faithful. To remain faithful. Knowing that the Lamb wins. So please teach us, mature us, grow us as Christians. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We'll get ready to partake of the Lord's table. before we do, we'll take a moment to